Take your Bibles and turn this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 will be beginning in verse 10 as we sort of sporadically work our way through 1 Corinthians in the evenings during the summer. Becoming more consistent in that in the fall. But as you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, just be reminded, and we'll see it as we start to really get into some of the particulars that Paul addresses in the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth is a mess. I got together and ate with an old friend at General Assembly. He went here years ago. Some of you would remember a young man named Todd Matoka. He's not that young anymore, and he's a lot more gray than redheaded as he used to be. But we were talking about just the church and the denomination and just the nature of the church in general. And we were commenting how, as much as you can find things that concern you in any church, whether it's local church, regional church, national church, you know, whatever, you can find things that that sometimes cause you to raise an eyebrow or cause you concern. But when you look at the church in Corinth, you realize that has always been the case. In fact, as I was eating with Todd over lunch, at one point he said, "Think about it. If the church in Corinth appealed to join your presbytery, what would you say?" And I think a lot of us would say, "No." Until you straighten out about 20 different things that are real problems, there's no way that you could be a part of our presbytery. I think that's what we might say. And yet it's interesting that Paul doesn't say, you know, in light of all this, it's just time for Second Church of Corinth. It's just that bad. What you see instead is Paul beginning to address the things that are going on and urge God's people to repentance. And how does he do that? Really, it is by pointing them back to Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would show us where we're not as unlike the Corinthians as we would like to believe, but so that we might be more like Christ as we are more and more united in Him, through whom we pray. Amen. You know, one of the phrases, I was sitting next to Gary, the ruling elder that was with me at General Assembly, and at some point I think it was that Gary noted, we were talking about sort of the buzzwords that get thrown out there today. And one of those, one of the big words right now that that people like to assert, whether it's the way an institution works, a denominational agency, a local church, is community. You know, we want to build community. Now, that's not a bad thing, necessarily. We just need to remember that community is not horizontal and horizontal, but horizontal and vertical. That the purpose of community is not that we would have a group of folks, sort of horizontal, the way you're arranged in this room right now, not a group of folks horizontally arranged and horizontally oriented toward one another. Ultimately, we're to be horizontally arranged. That's the nature of the way we live on this earth, and yet vertically oriented. We're to be a gathering of those that have been brought to salvation in Christ, but oriented upward toward God in Christ. Christ calls us to unity in the focus and work of the gospel. That's really where Paul begins as he deals. He's going to deal with a lot of problems in Corinth. Interestingly, the one with which he begins is schism, division, factions, parties. And Paul says that we are to be united with a focus on Christ and the work of the gospel. Christ calls us to unity in the focus, in a focus on the gospel and in the work of the gospel. And you see that first in verse 10. There's a sense in which what Paul says in verse 10 is you need to see that you're on the same page. Or, you might say it another way, you all need to get on the same page. He says, now I exhort you, brethren. And there's sort of a bracket there. When Paul says, I exhort you, he uses that word again in chapter 4. He says, I exhort you. And a number of commentators note that Paul's probably bracketing his thinking there. This is probably the beginning of Paul really urging them to look to Christ and to walk in a way that's worthy of Christ. And so he says, I exhort you, brethren. And what does he say? By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Literally, and some of your Bibles might say this, he says that you all speak the same thing. And then he goes on and says that you, but that you be, that there be no divisions among you. That word again, you may have a footnote that says schism. But that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Some translations say that you be restored. It means to be repaired or to be healed. Literally, it's a phrase that comes from surgically setting a broken bone. And so Paul is saying there's something broken about you, and that needs to be mended, that needs to be repaired, that needs to be healed, that needs to be restored. And you need to be of the same mind and in the same judgment. You need to have the same mindset and the same goal. You need to get on the same page. I was talking with someone recently, and I went back and did a little bit of looking. There are different kinds of orchestras. There are symphony orchestras and philharmonic orchestras, and those are big orchestras. And then there are chamber orchestras, and those are smaller, even though they might still have dozens of people. But a really full-blown orchestra, a philharmonic or a symphony orchestra, might have as many as 100 or more musicians. And think about all of the different kinds of musicians that are in that orchestra. You know, there are those that play stringed instruments, those that play percussion, those that play brass, those that play woodwind, those that play all sorts of different instruments. Now imagine, and every once in a while we see something like this, a symphony or a philharmonic orchestra, a full-size orchestra, complemented by a huge, wonderfully skilled choir. Maybe a choir with 50 people or 100 people, and in that choir there are people that are singing soprano and mezzo-soprano and alto You know what I mean. I'm not going to be able to name all of them. There's sopranos and tenors and basses and all those things. But all of these different people, they function differently. They have a different role. They have a different job. They're in a different range on the scale, perhaps. Some are going up when others are going down. And yet all of that is happening in such a way that they function in harmony. They are not, as one commentator said, They are a symphony functioning in harmony, not a collection of cats trying to out howl each other in the alley during the night. And so Paul is saying, you need to be, there's a real sense in which you need to be singing off of, you need to be working off of, our phrase for it is the same sheet of music. Christ calls us to unity in a focus on the gospel and in the work of the gospel. And so Paul reminds us of something that's just very, very foundational. The heart of our work as the church of Christ is the gospel of Christ. That is at the heart of what we are about. That is at the very heart of what we are to do. The heart of what we do is to proclaim the good news that Christ came to save sinners. And we explain what that means. And we do that because at the very heart of our work is a longing that sinners would be justified and sanctified. That sinners would come to saving faith in Christ. That by grace, through faith in Christ alone, they would be forgiven of their sin. And they would be declared righteous in God's sight. And then as those who have been delivered from sin, not just the one day penalty, but the present day bondage, they would become conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Central to what we do is the prayer and the longing that God would bring life where sinners have been dead. That they would again know deliverance from sin, not just from its penalty, from its power. So that we would together worship Him and bear witness to Him. That we would be discipled ourselves and that we would make disciples of the nations. That we would be salt and light, pointing to Christ and looking like Christ in our land. Our primary calling is not political or cultural agendas. It's not for you and me to construct a comfortable place where we can be with people like us. It's not to achieve personal recognition or to realize our own personal ambitions. You and I have been called to unity in a focus on the gospel, in the work of the gospel. You and I have been brought together in Christ not so that we would be a horizontal gathering of people with a horizontal focus, but so that we would be a horizontal gathering of people with a vertical focus on God in Christ and what He's doing to save sinners. And so Paul says, you need to get on the same page. But the next thing that he says in so many words is, you need to outgrow the playground. Now look at what he says in verses 11 and 12. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Paul's been informed by Chloe's people. We don't know exactly who Chloe is. We don't know exactly who Chloe's people are. But probably this is someone in the church. Paul has had contact with family members of Chloe or servants of Chloe or someone that has an association with Chloe. And maybe these people have been in the church as well. It's not just that they're giving second or third hand information. And they've communicated to Paul that there are quarrels among the Corinthians. The word that he uses, it means hot disputes, infighting. And interestingly, that word implied, if you were sort of infighting and bickering among yourselves, that you became vulnerable to outside attack. There's a spiritual lesson in that. But again, what clearly is going on is there are these various parties within the church. Now by party, I don't mean like dancing and celebration. I mean divisions, schisms. And Paul notes there, people like to boast in what party they're a member of. Well, I'm of Paul. And somebody else say, well, you're of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And somebody else says, well, I'm of Cephas. And someone else says, I'm of Christ. And commentators seem to be agreed. The divisions here, the schisms, are not doctrine as much as they are distinctives. They're not doctrine because Paul and Apollos and Peter would not have been preaching a different doctrine. But they're people that for whatever reason want to identify with one over another. And as I was studying, I found something really interesting. That was a tendency of Corinthian culture. You know, when we look at Corinthians, let me back up a minute and say it this way. When you look at Corinthians, we sort of know that there are certain cultural trends that influence the church for the worse. Those are sexual immorality and idolatry. Those are going to come up a number of times in the book of Corinthians. But there's another cultural trend that you see Paul addressing here, and that is the Corinthians' tendency to want to identify themselves or align themselves with different parties. I mean, it was a cultural tendency that people wanted to say that they followed this rhetorical teacher or that rhetorical teacher, and then they wanted to label themselves by that person and even then become competitive and look down at others that weren't a part of that same school of rhetoric. Or sometimes people would align themselves with the people that administered to them the religious rites of whatever religion they were in. So it's possible that what might be going on here is some people are saying, I'm of Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter, because some were baptized by Paul and some were baptized by Apollos and some were baptized by Peter. And so they're aligning themselves with these different factions. But another thing that we see in Corinth, in the culture in Corinth, is people were very bad about aligning themselves in socioeconomic classes. And so the haves saw themselves as being very much different than the have-nots. And it's also possible that what they were doing is this tendency to factionalize was breaking out along the lines of the house churches. Because most of their meetings would have been in various house churches. And so someone might have met in house church A, and someone else attended house church B, and someone else attended house church C. And so people, this cultural tendency, was sort of perverting their view of the body of Christ in the sense of they don't see themselves as part of the broader body of Christ, but house church A, house church B, house church C. It's also possible that they were, and in fact, when we get to chapter 11 on the Lord's Supper, it's almost certainly the case that people are identifying themselves with their socioeconomic class within each house church. And so the point is this, the Corinthians completely see themselves as, culturally, they're bent towards seeing themselves as a part of this faction or that faction, this party or that party. And it's also possible, because Paul mentions Apollos a number of times, and he's never critical of Apollos, but you get the impression in Corinthians that he's critical of the way some people are lining themselves up with Apollos versus Paul or Peter or no one particular at all. And some very possibly like the style of Apollos more than they like the style of Paul. Remember, Paul, he grows up as a Jew, highly educated in Judaism. There is no question that Paul is brilliant. And Paul's probably a better speaker than certain people, because remember, on one occasion, there are people that think that he's the messenger god or something like that, because he's probably doing most of the speaking. But then on the other hand, Apollos is probably really good. Educated as an Alexandrian Jew. So instead of being a highly educated Jew, he's sort of a highly educated Hellenist culturally. And that probably comes out. I'm going to try to describe it this way, and I will probably get myself in trouble, but just hang with me, cover all sins in love, and I think I can make a point. Paul is probably like a converted Bob Jones Bible major. And Apollos is probably like a converted high church Anglican who studied philosophy and pre-law at Oxford. Now here's what I'm saying. Are they both intelligent? Yes. Have they both got great educations? Yes. But those are different kinds of educations in different circles, and they probably come across in different ways in the way that they teach and preach. And some people probably love Paul, but there are probably some other people that really prefer Apollos. Again, it's all of these things are just things that flow around, and they've always permeated the human heart. Schism has always permeated the human heart. I remember looking back on it now, when I was in elementary school, this was the manifestation of schism. We built forts. We boys would go into the woods or into vacant lots, and we would build a fort. And then we would go and we would find rocks and dirt clods, and we would begin to build an armory in the fort so that we could repel invasion by any boys from the next street over that tried to invade our fort. Here's the thing. Nobody ever tried to invade the fort. But we were still looking for any opportunity we could to have a dirt clod fight, because we just looked for a way to have a schism. And probably for the little girls at that age, it was this group or that group in the hallway or on the playground. and then later it's this group or that group around the lunch table. And then it's, do you live in this zip code or this zip code? Is your office on this floor or this floor? Do you belong to this club or that club? Do your kids attend this school or that school? It just changes as our age changes. Our hearts are bent towards schism. Think about the ways it still happens, and it'll always happen in the unsanctified human heart. This past week at General Assembly, I shared with you this morning, we spent some time talking about racism. And here's the reality, and this is not to say that we shouldn't address racism. I'm not saying that we should or shouldn't. Here's my point. Racism will always exist, and this is why. Because we have a tendency always to tell ourselves that we are superior by finding a way in which we believe we're superior to whatever that other group is. It's always been there. It's in the heart of man. Or it manifests itself in snobbery. And the criterion for snobbery changes over the years. When you're an 8-year-old boy, the criterion is how fast can you run and how far can you throw. And then maybe when you're a teenage girl, it's a different set of criterion. And when you're a young family, it's another set of criterion. And then when you're in, you know, those 50s years where you're sort of in the prime of your career, it's a different set of criterion. It's always been there. Or it could be theological camps. One person, you know, I've got a picture of J. Gresham Machen up in my study. And another person, I'm Thornwellian, and I got a picture of Dabney with Robert E. Lee. All of those in. I don't have that in my study, by the way. But that's, I laughed at it when I was sitting at a lunch at Presbytery. I think y'all will appreciate this. I got amused. I'm sitting, I sit down at a table, and I'm sitting between a deacon in an OPC church and an elder in a PCA church. And as I'm talking to the person from the OPC church, I said, what part of the country are you in? Or, you know, tell me a little bit about your church. He said, well, you know, a lot of people don't realize the OPC's planted more churches than the PCA in the last 10 years. And I thought, interesting way to start the conversation. Well, the people, you know, that's great. Praise the Lord. But then as the dinner went on, the speaker who was speaking started to just say, you know, I just love the PCA. And, you know, I think we can all agree there's just no better option than the PCA. And I looked over at my friend trying to choke down his food. I reached over and actually patted him on the back that wanted him to do okay. But, you know, and of course that's a little bit in fun, kind of fraternal, jest. But it's in the heart of man. It's in the heart of man since the playground to create one faction or another. And Paul says, you need to get on the same page. We need to outgrow the playground. Christ calls us to a unity that's focused on the work of the gospel. And so finally, in verses 13 through 17, the way that Paul kind of wraps up in this section is to show the absurdity of ever thinking in that party spirit. Look at verse 13. Has Christ been divided? We could paraphrase that. Has Christ been compartmentalized? One commentator says that maybe Paul's even using the image of compartments and separate houses to say, has Christ been broken up into different house churches? In the sense that there's this one here and this one here and this one here, and they're not all a part of the same body of Christ. And then he goes on and he drives it a little bit further. Was Paul crucified for you? Did Paul die for your sin? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then it's interesting, Paul, in this instance, it's not that Paul doesn't think baptism matters or doesn't rejoice to have been involved in baptizing people, but in this instance, Paul is glad. In this instance, he's thankful to be able to say that he baptized almost no one. I didn't come and I baptized this family and this family. Oh, yeah, I probably baptized this other one as well. But other than that, I don't know if I baptized anybody, because that's not why I came. And again, understand that in that culture, it was very often the case that if you performed the baptism, those people became loyal to you. And Paul says, I didn't come to see anybody become loyal to me. I did not come to gather groupies. I came to preach the gospel. What's more, I did it not with sophisticated rhetoric, but in the simplicity of the cross. Again, in Corinthian culture, they loved rhetoric. They loved for you to be a brilliant speaker. For many in Corinthian culture, it did not matter what you said. All that mattered was the way you said it. And as long as you could convince people, as long as you could convince them, if you were the best rhetorician, if you were the best at convincing people of your position, then you were the best. And here's what Paul understands. That actually can create a problem with regard to the gospel. It can actually obscure the gospel. And here's why. In two ways. On one hand, we become distracted by how brilliant a speaker somebody is, and we're not paying attention anymore to really the content and the message of what they're saying. And the other problem it creates is that we can manipulate people into saying the right words and going through the right motions and even following us around. And they've never, what they're doing, if they're following us, they're not following Christ. They say the right things, but they don't know Jesus at all. And so Paul is simple. This is who you are, this is who Jesus is, and this is what He did in dying to save you. And your only hope is to turn from yourself to Christ, from indulging yourself to Christ, from trying to save yourself to Christ. Your only hope is in Christ. And Paul says that simply. He says that simply. Christ calls us to a unity and focus in the work of the gospel. You know, again, we live in a culture in which we still focus on rhetoric more than we realize. The way it looks now is the smooth talker and the dynamic personality. If someone's a really good speaker, and if someone has a charismatic, magnetic, dynamic personality, then often, you know, we become focused on those people. Or we think that if there's some way that we can just package the message well enough, whether it's in a pamphlet or on a website or, you know, through multimedia or whatever, that people will be converted. And again, it's not bad to have those things as good as we can make them. We're looking at, you know, upgrading in the next few months things on the website and making sure that that's the best that it can be. It's not that those things are bad, but here's the point you and I got to really remember. God is still using to convert sinners the same thing that He used to convert you. And that is the Word of God proclaiming the message of Christ. That is the Word of God holding forth the cross of Christ. God is using to convert people the same thing that He used to convert you and Martin Luther and Augustine and every other soul that's been converted in the history of the world. God is still using exactly the same thing to bring sinners to Himself, opening eyes by the power of His Spirit to see the message of the Scriptures, our sin and our need and His mercy and what Christ has done to atone for our sins. So what does that mean? That means you and I need to simply, in a straightforward way, labor together, not just focus on the cross first and foremost ourselves, but labor together that others might be pointed to the Christ that hung on the cross for our salvation. So we talk about Christ and we point people to Christ and we invite people to church where they'll hear the proclamation of Christ, and we pray that God will open their eyes to see Christ, and we trust that He will. But we do that as those that work off of the same sheet of music, that don't divide like children on the playground and every other age ever since. But we focus together on the work of the gospel. It is always the tendency of the unsanctified heart to be divided and divisive. And Paul's answer is to point us to Christ. One commentator, listen to what he says about Luther when Luther learned that the first Protestants were being called Lutherans. Luther's response was this: "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor, stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? May God protect us against preachers who please all the people and enjoy a good testimony from everybody." Garland goes on to say, the commentator, "Faithful preachers should teach only the Word of God and seek only His honor and praise." And then referring back to Luther, he quotes, "Likewise, the hearers should say, I do not believe in my pastor, but he tells me of another Lord whose name is Christ. Him he shows me." Christ calls us to be united and focus together in the work of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank You, Father, for the freedom that we don't have to make gatherers and disciples of ourselves. And we thank You, Father, that when You bring people into our lives and take them out, it does not mean that You're stripping away the things that are essential in our lives. Father, You have placed us here for a period of time that we might not only grow in Your grace in Christ, but that we might point others to the Savior as well. And so we pray, Father, even though there are many things that we believe, Your Word is not reduced to a bumper sticker. There is much in the whole counsel of Your Word. And yet we thank You that we are fundamentally united in Christ. And our task is a wonderful privilege and blessing that we might proclaim Christ and point others to Him. Father, we praise You for all these things in His name. Amen. Take your hymnals and let's conclude this evening by singing together hymn number 101. We'll stand together as we sing.